Father, once again, we would ask that you will pour out your Spirit upon us. That, Lord, as we open our hearts to your word, that you will speak to our hearts and to our wills and change our lives. Amen. I don't think I need to remind most of you that last week we began our study in 1 Thessalonians, and we reminded ourselves of the circumstances of the birth of this church in Thessalonica, as Luke sets it out in Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 to 10. And I trust that we marvelled at the fact that this church, which came into being after only a 2-month visit from Paul and his companions, and was subjected thereafter to relentless persecution, should a year later be a beacon of gospel light in that province of Macedonia and beyond. So in chapter 1, as we studied it, I hope that we rejoiced with Paul over that faith in Christ that had so changed their lives. Remember, I hope that we examined the evidence for that change in verse 3 of chapter 1, the reason for it in verses 4 and 5, and lastly, its far-reaching results in verses 6 to 10. And I hope we've asked ourselves since whether we, with our immensely more privileged situation, are doing as much as we can to make a gospel impact here in Newcastle. I hope also that we've begun to pray more fervently for those who preach the gospel amongst us, that they may be both kept from the devil's wiles and preach not just good sermons, but with power and unction from the Holy Spirit. So we've rejoiced with Paul over the news that Timothy brought him of the Thessalonians' ongoing and growing faith in the gospel. But Timothy also brought some very disturbing news. Those who opposed the gospel were seeking to undermine Paul's authority and integrity in Thessalonica. And it seems that some in the church were in danger of believing what they said. We can imagine, can't we, what a field day Paul's opponents were having over the circumstances of his visit and his very abrupt departure. They could be saying he was only here for 2 months. The first sign of trouble, Paul abandoned you. Where's he now? Never heard from him, have you? Why hasn't he come back to see you then? He's just another phony preacher. You can imagine that. But more worryingly, his detractors were getting personal. They were openly criticizing Paul's motives in coming to Thessalonica and preaching the gospel. And so much so that Paul felt he must do something about it. And here we have one of the main purposes of this letter. Paul seeks to answer his critics. That's what he does in chapters 2 and 3. He seeks to assure those who were perhaps wavering in their faith. Now, Paul says a lot in chapters 2 and 3, and it's not easy to divide it up. Now, for the purpose of our series, I have divided it into 2 sermons. And it seems logical to take verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, because this is what he says in defense of his actions whilst he was with them in Thessalonica. Next time, 2 weeks' time, we'll consider how he defends his actions after he has left them, That comes out in verse 17 of chapter 2 to the end of chapter 3. So tonight, we're going to see what he says about, or defends himself, about what he did whilst he was with them in Thessalonica. Now, it's good to note that these chapters are unique in Paul's writings, in that they're the only time he comprehensively answers his critics. And this may be due to the fact that this is one of the first letters that Paul wrote, and he considered it important to give them an answer. Later, when perhaps he realized that criticism was the norm, he didn't bother so much. But also, I think, out of love for the Thessalonians, he was anxious, very anxious, that none of them should be led away from the truth and be lost as a result of this criticism, which was unjust. Now, we need to ask the question, why do we need to study these answers to long ago accusations? Why is the slander of obscure people in a provincial town in Greece 2,000 years ago important to us here tonight? Well, I would suggest it's because what was said about Paul and his teaching then is said about every person who seeks to preach and witness to the gospel. What they say, or what they said, was not unique, it's universal in every age and wherever the gospel is preached. Our Lord suffered in the same way, as before him did the prophets. You remember, our Lord was accused falsely of being a winebibber, a lawbreaker, even being in league with the devil, and even being mad. He also said, didn't he, that it would happen to all his followers, and we should count it, believe it or not, a blessing. He says in Matthew 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Now, if we're going to count it a blessing, we have to know how to deal with it. So we need to study what Paul's response were to these slanders against him. Well, having divided what he says into two sermons, the problem of how to explain what he's saying and apply it to our situation is still really quite formidable, because he says so much. He seems to be tumbling over himself to justify what he said a year earlier and what he did a year earlier. But also, and more confusing for us, is that he gives us the answers to the accusations that are made against him without giving us the details of those accusations. Now, he didn't need to put it in the letter to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians knew what the accusations were. But, of course, we don't, do we? We have the answers without the questions. Now, it's not really unusual that that happens. It does happen sometimes. Let's say someone may come to your house, possibly a young person, obviously very agitated. They come into the house and they sit down on the sofa and they say, "I'm not fat, or I'm not thin, or I'm not ugly, and I'm not an idiot." And immediately you assume that someone has said or implied that they were fat or thin or ugly or unintelligent. You reasonably assume that the unheard accusation, you've just heard the answer to it. You make the assumption, and quite rightly. And we can do the same with Paul. We have the answers here, so we can work out what the accusations were. So from Paul's answers in our passage, we can work out what they were. Now take chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." Well, if they knew, who said it was? Well, obviously, those who were criticizing Paul, they said it was a failure. Similarly, verse 5, you know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So who said they did? Obviously, Paul's critics. And in this manner, I want to suggest that there are four accusations in our passage that Paul seeks to answer and which will be of benefit to us as we live our Christian life. First, that he was ineffective. Secondly, that he was a burden. Thirdly, that he was deceitful. And fourthly, that he was just another preacher. Now, he was ineffective. Let's take that, verses 1 to 4. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. So here it's being alleged that Paul's message was a waste of time. It didn't do anything. In answer, Paul cites his recent experiences. The preaching of the gospel to him was costly and very painfully, physically. He'd been humiliated in Philippi. We tend to rejoice in Philippi, don't we, that the jailer was converted in that wonderful way. But what happened before that? Paul was stripped naked and publicly flogged. And if that wasn't enough, he got up from there and walked 100 miles to Thessalonica and dared to do the same thing in spite of similar opposition. You see, people are prepared to suffer only for what they believe in. And Paul had a track record of suffering. It's likely, argues Paul, that with a record of such suffering, they would bring a message that he knew was false and a waste of time. Is it likely that he would bring a false message and something he knew was a waste of time? No, obviously. He'd been flogged for it in one city and was liable to be flogged for it in that city. Now, you see, the world today looks at Christianity, particularly in the United Kingdom, and concludes that what it says isn't practical or doesn't meet real needs. They tend to think of the Christian as holding his views a bit like a vegetarian or somebody who belongs to the Flat Earth Society. It has no relevance to the wider world. And I want to ask you, do they hold that view because they don't see, it doesn't seem to be a cost to us in our Christianity? It doesn't seem to cost us a lot to live in our Christian way. They see no urgency. They don't see us putting ourselves out to preach the gospel. We don't preach as Richard Baxter did, as a dying man to dying men. We back off sometimes, don't we, from being even unpopular, or even being the odd one out in our workplace or where we spend our leisure time. I think of the last century and the century before that, when missionaries were willing to go to parts of the world where they were liable to die to bring the gospel to the inhabitants. And it affected those inhabitants. They listened because what these missionaries brought was obviously important to them because of the sacrifice they were making. So can I ask you, how does your neighbour know from the sacrifice you make that the good news that Jesus saves is important to you and vital to them? Do we embarrass our neighbours with our eagerness to tell them about Jesus? Or do we back off for fear that we will be considered abnormal and that's too great a cost to pay? Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. Now, I want to suggest that although the actual word does not appear here, Paul is claiming that he is God's steward of the gospel. We speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He'd been made a steward of the gospel. And they had God's truth, not error. They'd not got impure motives. They were not fired by motives of pride and greed or popularity. They were not trying to pull the wool over their eyes by minimizing the cost of being a disciple. As stewards of the message God had given them, Paul and his companions sought to obey their master, who he says continually tested their hearts. They were answerable to God rather than men, because men could only look on the outward appearance. So, as God had appointed them as stewards of the gospel, their message could not be ineffective. Why? Because they had God's word. And of course, we had that promise, or they had that promise that we reminded ourselves of last week, that God says, "My word," God's word, "that goes out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So we're not ineffective, because they were stewards of God's word. And then in verses 5 to 9, Paul was accused of being a burden to these people in Thessalonica. In response, Paul argues that on the contrary, he wasn't a burden, he was a mother to them. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Verses 5 and 6, he refers to the charges that he's used flattery, he's put on a mask to cover up his greed, or that he was looking for praise. The accusation was that he was selfishly using others to build himself up. The accusation was that he used flattery to get their money and their compliments. Now notice, in answer to this, Paul admits that as an apostle, he could rightly have been a burden to them, either by standing on his dignity and issuing orders, or by insisting that he be paid. But he says, "I haven't." In respect of upkeep, he reminds them in verse 9, "We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Now, in respect to the dignity of being an apostle and issuing orders, he said, "Yes, I did it, but I did it with gentleness, the gentleness of a mother to her children." Now we're rejoicing, aren't we, that Julie and Hannah will soon be mothers again. As mothers, we know that they will have authority over their children as they grow up, and it will be right and proper that they exercise that authority. We'd expect, particularly in the early years, they would exercise that authority with care and gentleness. There will be times of joy, of course, and there will be times of concern and weeping. There will be times when they come down to the baby's level with games and speech, and others when they will gently rebuke them. And inevitably, of course, there will be great self-sacrifice in terms of time and energy and love. They will share their lives with their children. And this is the picture Paul wants us to see in the way that he exercises his authority over them. Verse 8, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. You see, the great Apostle Paul exercised his authority with gentleness and self-sacrifice, as of a mother. He had not come to get, but to give both the gospel and his very self. And we need to pray that those in authority in our church and in other churches may exercise the authority that God has given them with the gentleness and love of a mother to her children. Pray that they will weep over Christ's little ones. So let's review where we've got to. In answer to his critic's charge that his gospel was a waste of time, he claims to be a steward of the gospel of the living God. In answer to the charge that he was a burden, he claims to have acted as a mother to them. And now we come to the third charge, verses 10 to 12. The charge here is that Paul was deceitful. Well, his answer to that is he shows he was a father to them. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. You see, Paul here claims that the believers, that is those in Thessalonica who alone could rightly judge his conduct, knew who he was. He was holy towards God. He was righteous towards the church, and he was blameless towards the world. In his gentleness, he was like a mother. But in his conduct, he was like a manly father, exhorting his children. Verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, every good father should know his children personally and thoroughly. And of course, he's charged with educating them for life out there in the world as they grow up. A good father sets a good example and does not deceive his children. He knows when to encourage, when to comfort, when to teach and admonish them to live holy lives before God. So we need to pray again for those in authority in the church today, that they too may have a similar approach as of a father to their children. So Paul claimed to be a steward of the gospel. He claims as an apostle to have acted as a mother to them. And in answer to the charge that he was deceitful with them, he claims to be as honest as a father is with his children. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, he's accused of being just another preacher. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believed. You see, Paul didn't come to Thessalonica with any old message, the word of men. It was unique in its source, in its content, in its effect on their lives. It was no less than the word of God, and he commends them for recognizing that fact. And though he doesn't use the word, Paul counters this charge in effect by saying he was a herald of the gospel. He'd received that word of God, and they in turn had received it from him. And he was continuing to work in them even a year later. And I notice here in passing that Paul is unambiguously claiming that the message he delivered had come direct from God. Like the Old Testament prophets before him, he was saying, thus says the Lord. John Stott comments, Paul knew who he was, an apostle of Christ, and he knew what his message was, the word of God, and the Thessalonians knew these things as well. And the evidence that he knew the gospel was working in their lives was that consciously or unconsciously, they were imitating and suffering in the same way as the first churches suffered in Judea. Verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews." Now we should note, there's a similarity of experience between churches despite their cultural differences. The churches in Judea were persecuted by Jews. The new church in Thessalonica was persecuted by the Thessalonians. But both churches were persecuted. The common thing is that when the gospel is preached, those who preach the gospel are persecuted, be it in Judea or Thessalonica, Athens, Rome, or Newcastle. So similarly, if we've received the gospel and are seeking to spread it, we will be persecuted. Now, possibly not at the moment will we be persecuted like the church in Burma or Pakistan or North Korea by being thrown into prison and tortured. But we'll still be persecuted in more subtle ways of ridicule and of marginalization in our society. All churches that receive the word invariably suffer for it. So when we suffer, let's realize it's not something strange, but it's a hallmark of the church. We're blessed because of it. When we're changed by the gospel, we inevitably, don't we, come into collision with the world that rejects the gospel. The suffering then is a seal of true faith in our lives. And let us, as far as we can, rejoice in it. Finally, I want to consider in a little detail verses 15 and 16. Because here we have Paul's description of the Jews. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. I heard a news flash this week. I haven't seen anything in the newspaper, but it was about a Baptist church, if I remember, in the USA, who had been fined because the congregation had been to a homosexual funeral demonstrating with placards saying that the person who died by his practices had brought him and the nation under the wrath of God. Now, what are we to say about that? If asked to take part, no doubt we would have declined. But how can we then accept what Paul says in verses 15 and 16? And these verses have been a problem to many people. Some say it's such violent, vindictive language that it couldn't have been written by Paul and must have been inserted later by somebody who hated Jews. But there's no evidence for this. So how can we reconcile such condemnation with the command that we have to love our enemies? Well, let's look at the allegations. And then let's look at Paul's attitude to his fellow Jews. The first thing I want to say is that what he said here was true. The allegations, in order of time, was that they had killed the prophets. Well, they had. Jesus said they had. He In Luke 13, verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And they had killed the Lord Jesus. They admitted it to Pilate. Matthew 27, verse 25, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. But of course, so had the Romans. The Romans had killed Jesus. And more important for us tonight, let us not so forget that we played our part in that. He died because of our sins. We are implicated in that death because it was our sin that drove him there. And it was his love for us that kept him on the cross. And then subsequent to our Lord's death and resurrection, as we know in Acts chapter 17 and 18, we see that Paul suffered much at the hands of the Jews, didn't he? They stirred up a mob in Thessalonica. They pursued him to Berea. He had to leave there. When he settled in Corinth, there was opposition so great there, he left them and went to teach the Gentiles. And they responded by bringing him to court. So the events bear out what Paul alleged. And they had displeased God. They'd rejected and killed his only son. And from the record I've outlined, they were hostile to all men, and in particular, the Gentiles receiving the gospel. Now, what events justified what Paul says at the end of verse 16? The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Well, it could have been events which had happened just before Paul wrote this letter in Corinth. There'd been a severe famine in Judea for 2 years. There'd just been a massacre of the Jews in the temple precincts. And there'd just been, and scripture tells us, an expulsion of all Jews from Rome by Claudius. And perhaps he was referring to that. But also, the passage could be translated, the wrath of God is over their heads, referring to a future judgment yet to come. That which Jesus foretold in Luke 23, verses 28 to 30, and which was fulfilled 20 years later in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple and the dispersal of the Jews. So what Paul said was true. He was stating bald facts. Now, does that mean Paul hated Jews? Well, no, of course it doesn't. Not from what he says elsewhere. He was proud of his Jewish heritage, we saw in Romans chapter 3. He glorified in it. He loved the Jews so much, he was willing, if he could, to have given up his own salvation, if thereby they might be saved. Romans 9, 1 to 5. He taught also that God intended to include them in his plan of redemption if they didn't persist in unbelief. Romans 11. But despite Paul's love for them collectively, he could not ignore their history and what individuals were doing to impede the gospel. And God's wrath was upon those people. And so it is with all who oppose the gospel by their life and works. Those today who persecute the church in Pakistan and Burma and North Korea are storing up God's wrath on them if they don't repent before they die. Now, our task is not to turn up to their funeral with placards and rejoice in the fact that they've gone to hell. It is to pray and to seek to present the gospel to them while they're still alive, that they may repent. Well, you say, I can't do that. I can't go to North Korea or Pakistan or whatever. Well, true. But when we pray for the persecuted church, do we include a prayer that their captors might come to Christ? That shows love for our enemies and those who persecute our brethren. That's what we have to do. We have to pray that they too may come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, isn't it? So many persecuted Christians think that is what they have to do. They know that that's what they have to do, and they pray for those who persecute them and despitefully use them. And so should we, one stage removed from that. Well, let me conclude. Isn't it amazing how transparent was Paul's conduct and motives? As we look through these verses, he appeals repeatedly to their knowledge of him and his actions. No less than five times, if you're making notes, in verses 1, 2, 5, 9 and 10, he appeals to what they know of him. He didn't feel he needed to answer his critics directly. It was enough that the church in Thessalonica knew how he had behaved. So let us pray that we, all of us, may practice this transparency in our dealings one with another. And let's also pray that those in authority in this church and in other churches may show the proof of their calling, that they may act as stewards by being faithful in guarding God's truth, that they may have the diligence and sacrifice of nursing mothers, and as they teach, that they may have the patient, firm authority of godly fathers. And finally, that they may be conscious that they are heralds of a unique message to the world, and they and us may boldly proclaim it. Amen.